James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pause there in our reading and let's do a little recap. In chapter 3, he had been speaking in verse 14 about bitter envy and self-seeking in their hearts. That bitter envy and self-seeking in the heart now exploded. When something is cooking inside, sooner or later the lid blows off. It happens with the pressure cooker sometimes. You have to be very careful. Once I remember I tried to lift the weight on the pressure cooker and it flew out of my hands because there was such build-up of steam. Now, this is what we read about in chapter 4. What started by stewing and simmering in the heart finally erupted, like Mount St. Helens. It grumbled and grumbled for months, and then one day half the mountain or one third of the mountain blew away. So that what we have in these opening verses in chapter 4 are really the natural, the logical consequence of not removing that fire that was banked in the hearts of men, of people. You know what it is to bank a fire? In the old country, when we had coal fires, to keep the fire going all night, we would bank it. That is, we would heap unburnt coal on it and wet the outside of the coal. That held the heat in. It was like a blanket that held the embers, the glowing embers. In the morning, you rake the coals over and there are the embers and the whole thing bursts into flame. Sometimes we had trouble with spontaneous combustion. The coal board in England used to have their coal piles where they would stockpile their coal. But what often happened was that the coal at the base of the pile, right in the heart of the pile, ignited, because coal gives off gases and so on, and these sometimes just ignite on contact with air. And the result was there's a fire burning. You have it also with grain. If you're not very careful with your hay or your grain, if it isn't thoroughly dried, what can happen is that it can start a fire. It can start burning. And you get a blaze that is ferocious in its effects. That's why with the coal or with the grain or with the hay, the only remedy was to remove the whole thing, to flatten it all out, rake it all out flat, and soak it with water to make sure there's not a spark left. In this country, you can get a fire if you try and burn a stump of a tree. What can happen is that the fire creeps along the root of the tree, inches along, underground, and in the end, it will reach some combustible matter and start a fire in the wood or in the forest. All these illustrations are to show that to suppress feelings of envy and of strife is only to delay the explosion. And it's just putting off the evil, but sooner or later it will erupt. And that's what we have in chapter 4. That's why in verse 14 of chapter 3 he says, verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. It's not the wisdom that descends from above, he says, is verse 17, first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Good fruits are mentioned here. And then in verse 18, he says something which needs a little more clarification. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is this fruit of righteousness? One thing it is not. It is not saving righteousness. It's not that righteousness of Messiah that covers us. Because then we are saying that by making peace we are saved. And then we are reducing salvation to works. Salvation is not by works. It is by grace through faith alone. So then, it cannot mean that we become righteous by being peacemakers. No, it refers rather to the fruits of saving righteousness. The fruit of righteousness here means if you are truly righteous, you will show it by the fruit in your life. What we read about in verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is full of mercy and good fruits. A righteous person shows they are righteous by their righteous deeds and words. If there is any tendency to envy and strife in the heart, the righteous person, that is the saved person, the believer, will go to God, confess it, have it cleansed by the blood of Messiah, and then there's no such thing as banking the fire. The fire has been put out. He puts out the fire before it grows. He nips things in the bud. If a thought crosses his mind that is unworthy, he immediately seeks for cleansing. As I said last week, old stains are harder to remove than new ones. Make short accounts with God, so that this fruit of righteousness is distinguished from saving righteousness, and it is, on the contrary, the result of saving righteousness. Just as sanctification flows from justification. When you and I come to God in repentance and we accept the Lord Yeshua as our one and only Savior and trust in Him that He has given His life for us, He has done all things needful for us as far as righteousness is concerned. God, as with Abraham, accounts us as righteous. This is the righteousness of faith. We are justified in the sight of God. God justifies the ungodly, and He does so when they repent of their ungodly ways. But that it doesn't stop there. That is only the beginning. That righteousness is an everlasting righteousness that God puts on the truly repentant sinner. Nobody can take it away from you. Once God bestows it upon you, the Bible says, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't change His mind. There's no such thing as saved today, lost tomorrow. It's not found in the Bible, in spite of many verses that seem to point that way. They're usually taken out of context. God sent the Messiah, as He said to the prophet Daniel, to bring in everlasting righteousness. But then, this righteousness demonstrates its reality, demonstrates its life by a transformed life. The sinner who has truly repented now doesn't go back to his old ways. Shaul said, if I build again the things which I have destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. The fruit of righteousness is the fruit that accompanies those who have been made righteous through faith in Yeshua and who trust only in his shed blood to cleanse them from their sins. In Romans, Shaul says, "What fruit had you in those days before you became servants of righteousness?" And when he writes to the Philippians, he says, "I'm praying for you that you'll be filled with all the fruits of righteousness." Hebrews 12 tells us that we are to follow after holiness. Any believer worthy of the name will have that in view. They will seek to be holy as Yeshua is holy. He that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, Yeshua, is pure. There's something else also in this 18th verse. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Sowing and reaping are separated by a span of time. In other words, you and I have to keep sowing. It's not the matter of just once and forever. It is a sustained, lifelong effort. We are to keep sowing the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. It doesn't say is reaped in peace. There is a reaping coming. There is a reaping time coming. But the important thing is that we are to have active, sustained endeavors after holiness and keep on sowing the fruit of righteousness, sowing and reaping. There's another thought here, that it may be a while before these fruits reach maturity. But that doesn't mean that we have to give up trying, that we have to give up sowing. As we keep on sowing, so we develop. Just as a child has all its faculties, when you are born again, you have all your spiritual faculties, but they need developing, just like a child needs to have its abilities and its limbs developed. So we are to keep on actively promoting true peace and righteousness. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Messiah is speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers. There's also that next beatitude that seems to be connected with it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A peacemaker may find out that they get small thanks for their endeavors. That should not deter us from seeking to be peacemakers. We are to seek actively to make peace. When God spoke to his people through the prophet Hosea, he says this in chapter 10 and verse 12. "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you." You see here, we have sowing and reaping. Hosea 10 verse 12. Sowing for yourselves in righteousness, reaping in mercy. And although James here, in his letter, does not talk about reaping, it is implied. If the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, it will also be reaped in peace by those who make peace, those who seek to make peace with God. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. The Lord speaks about the Holy Spirit being poured out upon his people. Judgment has fallen upon them, and judgment will remain upon them, and that they will not prosper, but that this judgment has a limit, it has an end. He says, verse 13, let's look at Isaiah 32, verse 13. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city. And then in verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. That happens only when the Holy Spirit comes into the life of the nation, or comes into the life of the individual. Then, verse 16, justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Verse 20, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Sowing beside all waters refers particularly to justice and righteousness. It is a spiritual picture, a spiritual sowing that is meant here. The literal is not excluded, but there is also that spiritual sense here. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Isn't that what James is saying? And when Isaiah the prophet says, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, he's repeating what Solomon said, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. To sow beside all waters means in the valleys, because that's where the waters are to be found, the lakes, the ponds, the streams, in the valleys. That is, you descend to the low, to the lowly. It speaks of lowliness. There's the blessing to be found with the lowly. Now we come back to James, and he says in chapter 3, verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He's talking about peacemakers for good reason, because the 12 tribes to whom he was writing were in unfortunate and difficult circumstances. They had been exiled from Jerusalem. They'd been exiled from the temple, and when they went to the countries of their dispersion, they were excluded from the synagogue. You don't belong to us. As one Jewish novelist put it, if there's one thing that links up all the different points of view in Judaism and all the different denominations, conservative, orthodox, reform, reconstructionist, and so on, there's one common denominator. You can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. You can be Jewish if you do anything else, but that is the one thing they say you cannot do. Tevye, the fiddler on the roof, says, if I bend any further, I will break. And that's their breaking point. Well, James is writing to these people who were in difficult circumstances, excluded from the land, excluded from their people, and being marginalized by an increasingly hostile Gentile church. Unfortunately, it's true that after the apostles died, the Gentile church increasingly turned against the Jew and lumped in the Jewish believer as well. They said to the Jewish believer, if you want to be Jewish, you have to have nothing to do with these cursed Jewish unbelievers. We've got it on record, we've got documentation. Under those circumstances, you'd think the believers would band together for mutual support and encouragement, but no, they're doing the exact opposite. It's an irony that when things are difficult, instead of people closing their ranks, they squabble. That's how Jerusalem got conquered by the Romans. The Romans watched the Jewish factions inside the besieged city fighting with each other, killing each other, destroying each other's supplies of food. And unfortunately, this kind of fighting and squabbling, infighting we call it, was also to be found amongst the believers. We are not strangers to that. I'm sure we've been burned sometime or another by this very thing, where people we expected better off have been nasty and unpredictably hostile against us, usually for something small. It's usually the little things that niggle people. So James has to address this. And he does it. Remember, it is the Holy Spirit who's speaking. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? It is endemic to human nature, the tendency to squabble. Remember that quote? The whole primitive world wasn't big enough for two brothers when one of them was being envied by the other. We never cease fully from our childish ways. There's a hymn I love. Dear God and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. We have always to be on guard against not only the enemy outside, but the enemy inside. My greatest enemy is me, not the devil. It's that deceitful heart that we all have. God says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How careful we have to be, and how good God is to pull our sleeve, pluck our sleeve, jog our elbow, stop us in our tracks when we're going to do something stupid. How kind he is. And that's why David says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. I'm afraid that was the case there. When John wrote, let's look at the third letter of John. It's just one chapter. When John wrote to Gaius, you'd think that John, the apostle of love, would at least get respect from the church that he's referring to. Look what he says. The third letter of John, verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. There is a terrible situation. It was even in the days of the apostles. So we see why this was a very needed admonition. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Cravings for what may be legitimate in itself, but craving so much for that thing that it has become an idol. You want something badly? God understands. But don't make it an idol, so that you say to God, in effect, if you don't give me what I want, I won't serve you anymore. I won't believe in you anymore. I won't trust you anymore. Don't ever say that. Say, Lord, all my desire is before you. My groaning is not hid from you. Help me and hear me. That is the way the Lord Yeshua does say, ask and you shall receive. It's these unmortified cravings. Rivka, the wife of Isaac, finally was going to have, was in the family way, as they put it. But we read there were twins in her womb, and they fought with one another. There is a strange situation. Here is God answering my prayer and Isaac's prayer. After 20 years, at last I'm going to have a child. And yet, now there's a struggle going on in my womb, and these two babes, unborn babes are fighting each other. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? If God is really answering my prayer, why is there this conflict? And her question was quite valid. We can also ask ourselves, why is there this war inside us? Something's wrong. She went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord pointed out that there were two kinds of nations in her womb, the progenitors of two nations. And in every child of God, there is an analogous situation, a tug of war. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, is warring against the fallen human nature. And the fallen human nature is warring against the Holy Spirit and His influence. So that we find ourselves puzzled, sometimes almost driven to distraction. What I would, I do not. What I would not, that I do. Even the apostle has to say that. So we see where it comes from. It comes from inside, the enemy inside. He says they war. Your desires for pleasure war in your members. These longings torment a person. If I can only have this, I will be happy. But when it's an idol, you find that all your hopes for happiness turn to ashes. A tragic example of that is found in the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 13. If we want true pleasure, we have to seek it at God's hand and in His way. And those solid joys and lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children know. Seek it at God's hand, because the blessing of the Lord it maketh rich, and He addeth no sorrow with it. 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. She was his half-sister. He could have asked David if he could marry her. It was allowed, because she was his half-sister, by another mother. He was so distressed, he became sick. If only I can have this. Well, he lured her into his home. He assaulted her. He violated her. And then we read this, verse 15. After he had violated her, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." What a wicked man. And you can understand why Tamar's brother wanted to murder him and succeeded in murdering him. There we see the what the Bible calls the deceitful lusts. These are deceitful lusts. The devil tells us, you need this, then you will really be happy. No, if God says no, you will not be really happy. It has to be in God's way. It has to come from His hand. So whatever we need, God does promise that He will supply all our need. But it is according to His riches in glory, through Messiah, Yeshua. These things war in our members. They have a war. Even Shaul said, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And it wars in our members. Chapter 3 and verse 14, we see there it's your hearts. That's the source of that war that goes on. And when we are dissatisfied in ourselves, we are dissatisfied with everything else. All seems yellow to the jaundiced eye. The one who's at peace with the world is the one who knows that he's at peace with God. And when the peace of God reigns in your heart through Messiah Yeshua, you're willing to be a peacemaker. You can make that sacrifice, that effort. It may be painful, but you say, what is that to peace of mind? What is a little sacrifice compared to the peace God has given me? In verse 2, Yaakov goes on to say, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. It's hard to believe that fellow believers would be murdering each other. Perhaps we are to understand this in the way the Lord Yeshua spoke of it in the Sermon on the Mount. If you are angry in your heart against your brother without a cause, you are guilty already of murder. It starts in the heart. And James here, in this context, is always aiming at the heart as the source, as the spring of all our actions, our words, our thoughts. So he's speaking here about the evil fruits of sinful longings. The war inside us eventually breaks out against others, and yet it achieves nothing. An example of that is King Ahab. He desperately wanted the vineyard of Naboth. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 21. So with his wife Jezebel's help, he framed Naboth. They pronounced a fast. They put Naboth at the head table, or at the head seat, the seat of honor, as though he was the most honorable, the most religious from among them. And then they brought in false witnesses and said, this man is a fraud, he's a hypocrite, he's not religious as you think, he has blasphemed God and the king. They were false witnesses. And on the basis of that false witness, they stoned Naboth, they stoned his sons as well, and Naboth was disinherited of that field which Ahab the king wanted. So Ahab the king thought, goody, goody. Now there's nobody to claim the title. I shall take it. It reverts to the crown. Just as an estate without a will reverts to the government. God had his man, Elijah. In 1 Kings 21, verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. There we see what James means. You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. He didn't live long to enjoy the evil fruits of his conspiracy. All these show that we are not to trust in our own devices, but trust in the Lord to do everything. David says, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs all things for me. And when we cannot help ourselves, God will. What is the alternative? He says at the end of verse 2, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. That's the godly option. That's the one that they were ignoring. They were resisting God's will. They wanted it all their way. God says through Isaiah, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Well, that when he's talking to believers and he has to say that, it shows what a terrible situation they had fallen into. And then, in anticipation of their question, he says in verse 3, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Those who do choose the godly option are all too often of an ungodly use of the option of prayer, and so they are refused. They ask, they say, "All right, I will ask God." But they ask amiss. Here's another quote. "The thief that lights his torch by the lamp of the altar in order to steal is not a holy thief. If he lights his torch by the lamp at the altar in order that he might rob the temple, that doesn't make him holy." No. Well, what is the rule then? Here we are, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 5. Verse 20. "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, and love one another as he gave us commandment." In this passage, he's saying, there may be some of you who are really asking in a godly way, but your conscience is bothering you. You're not sure. Your heart is condemning you. You have no right to ask for this thing. You shouldn't expect God to answer this prayer. And usually there are negative feelings of self-worth. There's no feeling of self-worth that comes in with it. Sometimes our heart can condemn us wrongly. That's what John is saying here. Our court of appeal is not our heart. Our court of appeal is God himself, who knows our heart, who knows all things, who can see the integrity that we struggle to maintain. And therefore God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And even though we come with a doubtful conscience, "Yes, I believe that my request is right. I believe that it is for the glory of God. I do believe that my motive is pure. But I'm still not sure." "It's all right," says God. "I understand. I know better than you do. I can see better than you. And I know all things, and you need not condemn yourself." That's what the Bible means here. So that in the end, our suit is not denied because our heart condemns us wrongfully. God overrules the false condemnation of your heart and grants what you asked for. And in chapter 5, also in verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." God would not have us to be in suspense. He will let us know. If in anything we are otherwise minded, he will let us know. But he sees through all the dross of our prayers, he sees through all our weakness, our infirmity. Maybe we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself helps our infirmities. If your heart is right with God, God will take your prayer and answer it for his glory and for your highest blessing. He says, verse 3, "You do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." That's why we need to search our hearts. Why am I asking this? Is it a legitimate request? Is it fair? Is it for the glory of God? Or is it just for my own selfish enjoyment? Our supreme aim in prayer should always be to the glory of God. The Lord Yeshua was speaking in Luke chapter 12 to the crowd, telling them about heavenly things. And someone from the crowd piped up with a totally irrelevant request. He says, the Lord was speaking here in Luke 12, verse 11 and 12. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. He's referring to being brought before magistrates and authorities, law courts, the religious law courts of the day. And he was encouraging his disciples not to be afraid when they were hauled into court, because the Holy Spirit would help them to give the right answer. This man that was listening, one from the crowd in verse 13, latched onto this thought about law court. And verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. You be the judge. Let's have open kangaroo court." But Yeshua said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." That's all that man wanted from the Lord Yeshua. Not the words of life. "Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." It was covetousness that prompted that request. And that's why the Lord said, "I have not been sent to be an arbitrator in lawsuits. I've come to save the sinner by giving my life as a ransom for many." So James goes on in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. And by that he doesn't mean literally, but spiritually. Spiritually so, because those who truck with the world, who choose worldly ways, are halting between two opinions. They are being unfaithful to their true bridegroom, Messiah, and they are making friends with the world. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Many passages where the Lord Yeshua warned against friendship with the world. That which there is a certain civility, there's a certain politeness, courtesy that we do owe to our fellow human beings. We're not talking about that. What we're talking about is false commitments. Commitments to that which is false and that is untrue. Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, fell into that trap. God had blessed him. He had a mighty army, great riches, great honor. The enemies around were afraid to make war with Jehoshaphat because God came down on them like a ton of bricks when they tried. But we read, after Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, he made a marriage alliance with Ahab, king of Israel. He married off his oldest son to the daughter of Jezebel. And as a result of that, he lost all his children